All right, thank you. And what verses 1 through 5, you remember, said, it goes into the various parts of the tabernacle, which was where they worshiped God under the Mosaic law until the building of the temple. And then the temple took over as the place where God was worshiped. And even then, things were pretty much the same with out the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place and who could go and who could come and what could be done. It was at a different location, more permanent in the temple, but temporary in the tabernacle, that allowed them, especially during the wilderness wandering, to travel from place to place for those 40 years and at the same time worship God and have God in their midst. So we're seeing in verses 1 through 10 really the weakness of the Old Covenant, particularly as it comes to sacrifices. That's really his focus on verses 1 through 10, is the weakness of the Old Covenant in regard to sacrifice. Now remember, the reason that's significant is because you've got a group of Christians living under the New Covenant, having been saved by the blood of Jesus, that are wanting to go back to the Old. And so what he's doing is he's showing the weakness of the Old, the inferiority of the Old, and how everything in the Old was pointing toward a new that was going to come, that Jesus was going to fulfill in all of the ways that the shadow could not. So one of the things that he brings out, and this is one of the differences between the Old and the New, and why the New is better and why the Old is inferior. Sometimes you'll see the phrase unintentional sin or intentional sin used particularly back in the book of Numbers, and we've seen the idea here a couple of times in the book of Hebrews. So under the Old Covenant, there was no forgiveness for unintentional sin. Under the New Covenant, there is, but under the Old Covenant, there wasn't. So let's talk about that a little bit. We understand, and you may remember our remarks on this last time. I don't remember how in-depthly we dealt with it. We can't take these terms at surface value. That is, the way that we understand intentional and unintentional to mean. Because if that's the case, just about 99% of sin that we commit is intentional, in the sense that nobody makes you do it. You choose to do it on purpose. There may be various things that bring that sin about, various temptations, various weaknesses, various inclinations, but all sin in the sense of intentionality, that is, done on purpose. Just about every sin is done on purpose. Okay, and so we're not just walking around falling into sin unintentionally. We make the choice, we sin. So you can't look and you can't say the same definition here applies. That's not the same same thing as the intentional sin that's spoken of here. So under the old law, sins were, we see in verse 7, the priest goes in on the Day of Atonement, he offers a sacrifice for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Okay, so let's just kind of rehash this real quick. What are some of the differences between unintentional sin and intentional sin per context, per the Old Testament? Okay. That's I think that's one of the things that can characterize a sin as being unintentional, is that you're ignorant of it. Israel had 613 laws to keep. It would be hard to remember some of the minutia, some of the laws. You just would probably inadvertently violate them. And in certain cases, you just would violate them by virtue of the fact of living. Okay. So ignorance is one of the characteristics of unintentional sin. Good. Anybody else want to weigh in on that? Either unintentional or intentional sin. Okay, it's not just ignorance. The umbrella for unintentional sin is broader than that. It can be sins that result as a result of spontaneity, such as, how many times have we found ourselves guilty of something like this? You're in a conversation with somebody, and it's not a good conversation, and you speak in anger without thinking about what you're saying, or you say something unkind, or you say something that you have no business saying. As a result of the emotions and the anger and the things that you're feeling in that moment, the circumstances, yes, you made the choice to intentionally say that, but it's more spontaneous. Okay, spontaneity seems to be another characteristic of unintentional sin. Weakness, just human weakness, things that we struggle with. Weaknesses that we have, inclinations and tendency that we have to be drawn toward things that God has forbidden. And we all have those things. And so ignorance, spontaneity, weakness, when people fall into sins through that particular manner, that seems to be the idea of the unintentional sins that people receive sacrifice for and were received forgiveness for. Intentional sins, on the other hand, carry with it the idea of knowledge or a foreknowledge or a predetermination to do something. And even then, unintentional sins, I think, can possess a certain degree of that. So knowledge and premeditation, but particularly defiance. That is, defiance against God. It's the idea that says, I know what God has said, but I don't care. And you know, perhaps you've been in a situation like that before where you've been tempted by something where you knew what was right and what was wrong. You knew God's word on the matter. And you said, I know what God has said, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. So that's kind of the differences between unintentional sin and intentional sin. And under the old law, and the question that we get to, I guess, in a moment is, was there forgiveness of intentional sin under the old law? We'll get to that in a minute. Let me just take a moment to give a couple of examples. Maybe this will help. And I'm going to just go ahead and answer this in view of our discussion and where we're going. The answer, was there any forgiveness for intentional sin under the old law? The answer is no. Okay, there wasn't any forgiveness for sin under the old law. That's why on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice was made for unintentional sins. That's specified, but it wasn't for intentional sins. Numbers 15, 30 and 31. And this is the phrase that's sometimes used to apply to intentional sins, high-handed sins, sins of rebellion, sins of defiance. Moses wrote, "But the person who does anything with a high hand," this is intentional sin, "whether he's native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." Okay, so if you were guilty of high-handed sin, then you were cut off from the people. Very often, for everything that I can understand, that at least in the days of Moses, that resulted with death. So you were usually stoned or executed in some fashion or another. As you move forward to the New Testament, I don't know how they handled that as much then. I know they did kind of back off most of the sins where the death penalty was performed, like in the case of adultery. That wasn't commonly done, although there were instances where they could have precedent in the law to stone an adulterer, but that wasn't the common judicial action whenever a person committed adultery as you reach the time of the New Testament. Now, with that being said, I do want to ask this question. Can you think of some examples of unintentional sin or some examples of intentional sin as we see them in Scripture? And this may help us get a better feel if you're still struggling to understand the distinction between those two things. Tommy?
Yeah, unintentional would be, in my mind, something like touching something unclean, a dead body.
Okay.
Being in a fight and, you know, somebody else's blood getting on you, you know, you didn't intend to get it on you.
Okay, so yeah, that's kind of through the happenstance or circumstance, right? And even then, what you are is you're ceremonially unclean, right? Not, I don't know that you would be morally unclean, say, as if you committed some sort of sexual sin. I think there's a distinction to be made, and I think you would agree that a sexual sin such as fornication or adultery would make you morally unclean, while touching a dead body would make you just ceremonially unclean, meaning there'd be certain prohibitions in regard to the manner of life. You're right. So what would we classify that as?
Adultery?
Yeah.
I'd call it intentional.
Okay, call it intentional sin. All right. I think it's probably fair to do that. You do run into some questions like David. Why wasn't David, you know, put to death for committing adultery? And let me kind of bring us back on path. I think you're right. When you see the death penalty attached to a particular sin, it's because I think the Lord makes a distinction between the high-handed sin or the intentional sin and the unintentional sin. Okay, so I think it's fair to classify adultery as falling under intentional sin under the old law, because what was the death penalty? Or the penalty for that was stoning, right? All right. Can you think of any examples, specific examples?
Something to be quiet and thought about, how can I get rid of this man?
Okay.
So that would have definitely been intentional. It would have been high-handed.
Mm-hmm.
And it was premeditated.
Yeah, I agree with you. David kind of stands out as an exception to the rule, right? Because I said there's no forgiveness under the old law for high-handed sin. But what did God turn around and do? You know, remember when Nathan goes to him, he tells David, the Lord has put your sin away, you shall not die. I think that's one of those unique, specific cases where you, similar to what you see Jesus occasionally doing when he's on earth, you know, your sins are forgiven you. Okay, as God, he can make exceptions for reasons that he chooses, for reasons that he chooses to. But ordinarily, the case for murder and adultery, the punishment for both of those sins was death. Jim? Yeah, that was high-handed in a couple ways, right? Literally, and the rebellion against the touching articles. That was a. It was a spontaneous type sin, and usually spontaneity falls under more so the unintentional, as I understand it. That being said, there were unique punishments put in place for those who came into contact with that which was holy, particularly the Ark of the Covenant being the holy place of God. I think you kind of see the same thing with Nadab and Abihu and their response, just their high-handedness to God's authority, God's holiness. In fact, that's what God goes on to tell Aaron. He says, you're not to mourn for them. Before all the people, I must be seen as holy. Okay, so there's a high-handed element to that, although it did contain a spontaneous nature. So it's not a perfect distinction. There may be some overlap sometimes, but there's always this idea of rebellion behind the high-handed sin. Anybody else?
Well, it's also in the case of Buzzard. There's an intentional portion of it there, too, putting the ark on the cart to begin with rather than carrying it as if God had specified.
Yeah. I don't think Uzzah's blood was completely on his own. Well, it wasn't in the sense that he was the one that did it. But as you pointed out, there was more at play there than just Uzzah touching the ark, which he was forbidden to touch. As you pointed out, they're carrying it on the ox cart, which they were commanded specifically by God. There was a way that they were to carry it. There were poles that would run through rings on the side. And I think it's the Kohathites, which were a clan of the Levites, that would carry the Ark of the Covenant. And if they were transporting it the way God had commanded, then none of that would have happened. And so, yes, Uzzah touched the ark, and he was punished, but there were several other factors that played into his being put to death by the Lord, one of them being, you know, the ox cart. Dad?
Sometimes it's intentional sin to carry consequences beyond the ark of the covenant. Like, for example, when Moses
Sure. Yeah, oftentimes into one's own family. All right, so really what I want us to take away from this is not only to see the distinction, but also to realize once again and appreciate the superiority of the sacrifice of the new covenant versus the old. Okay? If I thought long and hard about my past, I might not be here had I lived under the old covenant. And maybe you look back at your past and there's been high-handed sin. There is a forgiveness for high-handed sin under the new. And I think you kind of see that foreshadowing. You know, Jesus comes along living under the old, yes, but there's this transition as he's pointing the way for a better way. And you see this with the woman caught in adultery. They had every right to put her to death. High-handed sin, the law of Moses prescribed it. But what does Jesus do? He offers her forgiveness. You know, go and sin no more. So, yes, there is a high-handed sin committed, but the grace there given by Jesus to demonstrate, and it's a grace that many people under the new covenant know. Because of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, there's a forgiveness for that. All right. The cutting off there carries with it seemingly both a physical and a spiritual connection. That being said, and so when you're cut off from the people, okay, you're cut off physically, that is, you're removed. from Israel. You're put out, you're stoned, you're killed, whatever the case may be. Could a person find forgiveness under that? That is, in the interim of the committing of the sin and the execution and the cutting off, could they repent to the degree that they might be saved, even though they're being cut off from the people? Anybody want to weigh in on that one?
We don't know how far the grace of God goes.
Okay. Yeah, that's always a...
It was extended the day that he did that very thing.
Were you saying Manasseh? So you do see instances where, one, the physical judicial component is passed over by God. David, Manasseh, many other instances, there's exceptions to those rules. And so I would answer that on a case-by-case basis. If repentance was involved, just what you see in Scripture is when somebody repents, if the repentance is genuine, then forgiveness is given. That's just the pattern that I see, whether it's the Old Covenant or whether it's the New Covenant. That's how I see it. Tommy?
Yeah, think about Moses and Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when she talked bad about Moses and about his wife, you know, God struck her with leprosy.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah.
I'm pretty sure the Bible said that they put her out for 7 days, but they stayed camped at the same place.
Mm-hmm. You're right. Yeah, they had to postpone their journey for 7 days. The Lord said if her father but spit in her face, she'd be unclean for 7 days. So he did heal her, but then there was a purification process of 7 days she had to go through. And all of Israel had to just halt at that point. You're right. Dad?
I think one thing we need to add in here is that under God's law, there was to be punishment for these sins, for adultery, for murder. And yet, we see throughout the Old Testament, there are people who got away with it. The kings of Israel rebelled against God, things like that. They were not taken out of the stone. God's not healed immediately. And a lot of that had more to do with man.
Right. And there were instances he did that. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. And there was the law of Moses, there was a justice system that was set forth, you know, as to how those punishments were to be handled and how justice was to be served. There were instances whenever, you know, God didn't leave it in the hands of man to make sure it happened. Sometimes the Lord would punish somebody directly. But most of the time, you're right. If somebody sinned, it wasn't that they got away with it, but it was injustice. The injustice occurred. And God did not step in and intervene every time every single injustice occurred. That being said, there would be an ultimate reckoning for the sin. There'd be an ultimate judgment and punishment for the sin if that person didn't repent. Dave?
So you see the beauty of this set of verses, right?
Yeah.
That the misapplication or the inconsistent application of God's law under the old system by man has been taken care of by the just application of Christ's old
system. Yep. Yep. That's the superiority. Another element of the superiority. Good. All right, verses 8 through 10. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So the fact that the people were allowed to continue in worship to God was continuing under this system of Judaism, under the tabernacle, and under the temple, indicated by the Holy Spirit that the way to the holy place was not yet opened. So the Levitical system didn't provide access to God's presence. Rather, what it did was it restricted it. And he's been building up to this point in the chapter. The tabernacle and the system of sacrifice and worship, it's a picture of man that really doesn't have access to the fellowship of God. Okay? Sin creates this barrier. So sacrifices have to be offered. But then only certain men can go into the holy place. And then only one man can go into the most holy place. And then there was a veil between that one man and God. And then when he went in, he could only go in once a year. And so all of these things are just reminders God is here. He's holy. You're out here. You're sinful. You can't have this fellowship with God. And so the Holy Spirit is indicating by the fact that there's this great separation and these constant reminders that, that God's in here and you're out there and you can't come in here because of your sin problem, that, that man didn't truly have access to God as it was designed and as God intended for it to be. And that's what he means in verse 8 when he says the Holy Spirit is indicating that the way into the holy place is not yet opened. So under the old law, it wasn't opened. There's this shadow in which man could go in a temporary way and be there in the presence of God, but it wasn't what God intended. Now when Jesus died, one of the indicators that this time came to an end, you'll remember, what was one of the signs that occurred when Jesus died on the cross? Yeah, the veil was split in two. So the veil was this reminder, you know, stay out. You can't go in here. And the veil in the temple was torn in two. So that was one of the indicators that now the way to the holy place through the blood of Jesus is going to be accessible for God's people. But as long as the first tabernacle was still standing, it gave evidence that man did not have true access to God. Tommy? I believe that's my understanding of it. Yes, it would make atonement for that year, but the next year he'd have to offer it again, and yeah. The next year he'd have to offer it again.
But even, you know,
the forgiveness.
Today,
yeah.
We have the avenue of prayer. So, you know, we always talk about that, you know, we're all sinners. We all fall.
Yeah.
But we have that avenue that we can stop and go to God and say, hey, I recognize my sin against you. I'm asking you.
Okay.
Yeah,
and what is the force and power behind us having that forgiveness when we sin? Right, the blood of Jesus, which is superior. I want to get to this one last question, not that one, but this one. I think it's one that's fundamentally important for us to understand, and I'll say it's probably one that I haven't always understood. So the question is, how were people saved before the sacrifice of Jesus? Now let me give what the answer is not, so nobody gets embarrassed here. The answer is not by the law. Okay, that's not the answer. So if you say by the law, you're going to be wrong. And I would have said probably if you would have asked me when I was younger, how are people saved under the old law? I probably would have said by the law. No, they weren't saved by the law. The New Testament makes that clear. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then verse 28, for we hold that one is, well, all right, don't want to read that, might give it away. So how are people saved before the sacrifice of Jesus? Man, that was just way too easy, wasn't it? Anybody else want to add to that, echo that, amen that? Yeah. Oh, amen. Faith. Faith has always been the means by which people were saved, whether it was under the old covenant or whether it was under the new. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father through me. That's a timeless truth. Okay, that wasn't for just when Jesus came and when he died. And at this point in time in our human world, there was a sacrifice. One of the passages that helps us understand the timelessness of Christ's sacrifice, which is indicative of why ultimately people under the old law could be forgiven, and why under the people under the old law could be saved, is because Jesus, he's referred to in the book of Revelation, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so while yes, Jesus came to our world in a specific point in time, God took on flesh and he took on time and space and matter and he entered into our world. And yes, roughly 2,000 years ago, there was a time when Jesus, his life was given. Jesus is, in the eyes of God, seen as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There's a timeless nature to his sacrifice, which is why people under the old law who lived before Jesus came and offered himself we're able to be saved. And so, yeah, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so that's just a timeless principle. We'll use Abraham as an example. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees. And he's talking about we're sons of Abraham, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, no, you're not sons of Abraham. If you did, you'd believe me. You'd recognize me. You'd accept me. Then he makes a statement where he says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham saw my day, Jesus is saying, he saw my day and he was glad. So Abraham was saved, in some sense, through Jesus. And you go back to Genesis 15:6, and Jim, you said faith is how they were saved under the old law before Christ came, and that's exactly right. Anybody know off the top of their head what Genesis 15:6 says? It's close to that, but it's regarding Abraham's salvation. Abraham, fill in the blank. Abraham, God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Yeah, trusted. Abraham believed God, trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, we won't do this. You could go to Romans chapter 4 if you want to explore this more. Romans 4, 1 through 8. And what Paul is going to argue is that Abraham was saved on the basis of faith. And going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15, as Moses writes there, that's the means and that's the nature by which people were saved. And so it works something like this. And I can't perfectly explain the dynamic of it, but it works something like this. We're saved by looking back at the cross. But they were saved by looking forward to the cross. Okay, you have to understand, Abraham would have had no idea who Jesus was. I mean, that's what? How far, Dick? 2,500 years removed from Jesus, something like that? Okay, he has no idea. But yet Jesus says, he saw my day and was glad. And I think there's a connection between that and Abraham's justification, Abraham being saved, however you want to describe it. In some sense, he's looking forward to what God is going to accomplish. And in what sense he saw Jesus, I don't know. Maybe it's when he believed what God had promised him, that through him the nations were going to be blessed. Through him there was going to come one who would bless the world. Maybe he saw it whenever he took Isaac up to Mount Moriah and, you know, the ordeal there, which is all of that's really a foreshadowing of God and what God was going to do in Jesus. Okay, maybe that's the instance where he saw it and that Jesus is referring to. But the point is, at some point in time, Abraham recognized that God was going to take care of the sin problem. We don't know how, but he in some sense saw Jesus, and that brought gladness, that brought joy to him. And it's on the basis of faith that Abraham was saved. So the old system of worship that Christians were wanting to return to, it didn't provide true access to God. It didn't perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that's what he says in verses 8 through 10. He said, all of the sacrifices, all of the offerings, all of those things, they could cleanse the outside. They could take care of the ceremonial, external issues. But what God's really looking for and what we need is this internal cleansing. And one of the things we're going to see as we progress in chapter 9 is that while the blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash away sin, it could cleanse one externally, making them ceremonially pure. Only it takes the blood of Jesus, it takes the blood of someone greater to cleanse the conscience. And that's where the cleansing needs to happen for us to have access to the presence of God. Okay, and so all of this was, it says, imposed until the time of Reformation. And so that time of Reformation had come. Jesus had ushered it in. The shadow of the old was to be removed, and the fulfillment of the new was going to arrive. Okay, I was going to say one last thing, but we'll pick up with verses 11 through 14. And I will just close with this comment. One of the things that God's going to do, because the people will not let this go, is he's going to remove the shadow. How's he going to do that? What's a shadow? Temple, right? The temple is what so many were holding on to. He's going to remove the shadow. 70 AD. He's going to wipe it out. It'll be gone. No, we'll talk about that. I think the Hebrew writer is going to speak of that in later on in chapter 9. So, thank you for your comments and your participation in our class this evening.